Shall we turn then to the first epistle of Timothy? And we read the first 11 verses. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this is the first of what we often term as the pastoral epistles. The two letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus, were written against the background of men who had been left to guide the saints in specific circumstances. And as often happens when we get a sequence, the first epistle brings to us the underlying principles that will govern all that is done. And so when we come to 1 Timothy, what we will find is that the key thought going through this epistle is godliness. Now I know I said a week or so ago to the girls about studying the Bible, and if you want to study a book, it is always a good idea to read the book through several times and see what themes come out. Well, it doesn't take much to read through this book and to see that the idea of godliness is coming out constantly through the book. After the first chapter, there's a mention in every other chapter at least once, although in chapter 5 it's translated piety, but the idea is the same as the word godliness in the other instances. And so really in chapter 1, just to give an outline of the epistle as a whole, in these verses we've read, we've got the introduction to the subject. And I would suggest, as we go through these, and particularly concentrating on verse 5, we have the definition of godliness. The word godliness, godly or godliness, is not in the chapter, but verse 5 tells us precisely what is in view in the rest of the epistle as the subject of godliness is brought out. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And that is the character that should mark every child of God. In chapter 2, we have a desire for godliness in the prayers of the saints. The thrust of the prayer is that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's not You know, it's not a question of praying to dictate the circumstances of life and how we should have our circumstances arranged in the world around us. What the New Testament encourages us to do is to live in the character of godliness in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. And at the end of chapter 2, that's seen particularly in respect of the women who profess godliness and the way that they would conduct themselves, particularly amongst the Lord's people, in a modest manner and in an attitude of silence and submission. In chapter 3, we've got the character of godliness. Elders should be examples to the saints. The teachers should be an example of the things that they teach. The deacons, those who serve, particularly perhaps in that context, it would be teaching in view, but it's not necessarily restricted to that. It's interesting going back to Acts chapter 6, when we first read of deacons amongst the New Testament churches. They were serving tables, but they still had to be men who were full of faith and the Holy Ghost. But then at the end of chapter 3, we have what is really the key to the understanding of the whole of this. Because if we want to know the character of godliness, where are we going to find the character of godliness in verse 16 of chapter 3? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and so on. And in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example. What is it that, how is it we should conduct ourselves? What should characterize the Lord's people as we meet together and as we bear witness to his name? Central to it all is the example of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, we have attitudes of men brought before us. People who were suggesting rituals that might put on a show of godliness. But in that context, Paul reminds us that while that sort of asceticism might be of some value in this life, the lasting value, godliness, is the exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And it's not what is on the outside, not the outward appearance, verse 7 of chapter 4. It's the exercise of unto godliness that will be the great profit. And then when you come to chapter 5, it then comes down to the question of the home, particularly the widows, who would have no one to support them in terms of their husbands having been taken. And in that context, we are told that while, yes, there is a responsibility placed on the company to support those who are widows indeed, the first responsibility and the first evidence of godliness in that context is that the children or grandchildren will look after the parents. So if someone has been widowed, it then becomes the responsibility of their own family, first and foremost, to look after them wherever possible. Although, yes, there is a responsibility to the saints too. And then when we come to chapter 6, we have godliness in the world, and especially there, we have the character of how servants and masters should conduct themselves. And we're told there, verse 3, anybody who teaches otherwise is not consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. But then again, a little later on, those words, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is it? What is going to be of benefit? It doesn't matter whether we're thinking of the rich man with all his wealth, or whether it's the slave who's got nothing to call his own, or anybody anywhere in between on the scale of human resources. The only value is in godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so as Paul comes towards the conclusion of the epistle, he will remind Timothy, as a man of God, to flee the things that the world seek after, and go in, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and so on. So throughout the epistle, the subject of godliness is key to our understanding. This is the character, and it's, you know, it's something perhaps that we do well to remind our hearts. Often perhaps we will hear brethren stand and speak about assembly distinctives, or some other such title they might call it. What is it that sets the people of God apart? The challenge of a book like this is that what should be distinctive about us as the people of God is not so much the things that we do as the way that we conduct ourselves. The Lord said himself in John chapter 13, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." I'm not declaring, I'm not setting aside, I'm not suggesting for a minute we should ever set aside anything of what the Scripture says we should do. We should be obedient to the Scripture. But we can follow everything the Scripture says and our hearts be wrong, and the witness that we're bearing is of little value. On the other hand, if our heart is right, and the Lord sees that we are following from a true heart of devotion to him, the shortcomings in our witness, he can make up. And so I would judge. It's true in terms of a public speaking such as this, such as I'm doing tonight, but in terms of our witness generally, it would be a very sound principle to think that to understand that the Lord can give help where the heart is right. But if the heart is not right, the danger is that we put ourselves, if we are going in our own strength, we are putting ourselves beyond, out of reach, the strength that the Lord wants to give us. And so, perhaps tonight, as we go through this, epistle, we need to appreciate, first and foremost, the requirement for a heart that is right. Now to look at the details of the verses that we've read by way of introduction. In the first two verses, Paul introduces the epistle, and he introduces himself. We'll think a little bit about that in a few moments. In verses 3 and 4, he reminds Timothy as to why he had been left in Ephesus. There were those who were undermining the truth of God, either by direct false doctrine or by bringing up things that were of no consequence and were just red herrings that were detracting from the truth of God. Verse 5, as we've suggested, is perhaps the focus of these verses and introduces us to what is to be the focus of the epistle. What was the charge? What was it that Paul wanted to be underlined for these believers? Love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And then in verses 6 and 7 we see how yet again the false teaching of men who would take up the law of God has come in. And Paul there reminds them, and he's urging Timothy to keep the saints in mind of the fact that the law is not intended as something for the people of God to follow ritually today. And in verses 8 to 11 there is the purpose why the law was given. It was the means by which the true character of sin would be exposed, so that people would turn and would see the glory of God in the gospel and turn from efforts of keeping the law to rejoicing in the gospel of the grace and glory of God. So then, by way of introduction, going back to those first two verses, Paul speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that would emphasize the fact that what we have in these verses and in this chat, in this book, is something which carries the weight of apostolic authority. It would, I judge, the purpose here is not that Timothy needs to be reminded of Paul's authority. Maybe this, some of the saints in Ephesus who were trying to undermine the truth of God needed a reminder. But for us today, it is a reminder to us, a challenge to our hearts, that what Paul has to say by the Spirit of God in these verses is something that is absolutely fundamental to the testimony of God. What are fundamental truths? The fact that Paul speaks of himself as an apostle here, the fact that he goes on to say it's by the commandment of God our Saviour, would underline that this is absolutely fundamental. And interestingly, that title, God our Saviour, is one that is characteristic of these epistles. Chapter 1, we were reminded on Lord's Day evening of the same expression in chapter 2. It's Titus, it's seen in every chapter. And in the context here, Paul is emphasizing, number one, as an apostle, his authority is directly from God, and therefore what he says carries exactly the same weight as the law that these men were trying to promote in undermining the truth of God. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And here he's setting the contrast between what is offered by the law and what is offered by the gospel. If you follow the law, then you have a hope which is very much what the world today, how the world today would use the language. Well, you know, if I keep these commandments, then I hope that it will be good enough. And that is all the law could ever offer. And if we had to keep the law, and if we needed to keep the law as the people of God today, we could never have any assurance of salvation. Because how would we be able to say that I'm not going to come short in some way in the future? But you see, Paul is saying that right at the beginning of this epistle, we're not in that uncertainty that the law would always bring
We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And because of that, we have absolute confidence. Because our destiny rests in Him, not in us. We don't have to be afraid, am I going to come short? Because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Him. And He cannot ever fall short.
And then as Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak about the purpose, the reason why he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus. We'll think more, with mentioned already the question of the law. We're going to come to that when we look at the later verses of the passage. But in these verses particularly, the warning in verse 4 about neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Instead of building up the work of God, that's the idea here of godly edifying. It's the building up of of God. And instead of being something that God is building up, the fables, the tales, the stories. This would be, for example, perhaps quite clearly in the time that Paul wrote. It was the same sort of time as Josephus was recording his histories, the antiquities of the Jews and so on. And a lot of the things written there might have been things that had been handed down by word of mouth through the generations, but not in the Word of God. And Paul is underlining for us the importance of separating what God has caused to be put down in His Word, as opposed to the things that may be perfect, may have been true. There's nothing to say that these fables were not true, but they were just stories that were handed down that do not have the authority, the stamp of God on them. And ultimately you come down to that simple principle. Our foundation is the Word of God. And then the endless genealogies, well, this especially would be in a Jewish context, because they would be looking back. And I remember someone saying, well, it was in my lifetime anyway, shall we say, that the Jews will always look after a priest. Look for the name Kohen and you will find somebody that the Jewish nation will take care to look after, because they belong to the priestly family. And so if somebody can trace back his ancestry and say, you know, I'm one of the priestly family, I'm a Levite, I'm one of David's line, they were given a place of prominence amongst the nation. But it has no bearing on the people of God today. As far as the Church of God is concerned, every one of us, Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, poor, whatever characteristic you care to name, every one of us is received on the same basis and has exactly the same standing. And so the question of genealogies, the question of can I trace my way back, whether it be like the Jews, am I one of the royal family, the priestly family, the Levitical family? Whether amongst ourselves today, can I trace my ancestry back to servants of God of a past generation? It counts for nothing. Each one of us stands by our own, stands on our own in the sight of God, in our own experience of the Lord alone. And that's where it leads into verse 5. So what is the Lord looking for? And we have that in verse 5. Love. Now, it should not come as any surprise to us. Because when the Lord Jesus was asked, when he was here on the earth, which is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And these were the two commandments that the Lord said summarised the whole of the law of God. This is what God was looking for. This is what God has always been looking for. And he's looking for it just as much today as he always was. We can come here. It's easy, and I know I've done it. I'm sure every one of us would have to confess that we have come to gatherings like this out of a routine from time to time. That it's just been, well, it's Tuesday night, I should be at the meeting. It's Sunday morning, it's Sunday night, I should be at the meeting. The challenge to our hearts is, what the Lord is looking for is that we're here because we love the Lord and because we want to know more of him and we want to grow more like him and we want to be able to show our love for the Lord not just in coming but as a result of coming together with the Lord's people to be encouraged to go out and live in the good of our love for the Lord day by day. A love that is, verse 5, out of a pure heart. You see, whether we think of this as, if we think of love for the Lord, it may be that we love, there is love for the Lord behind what we do. But it's a love for the Lord that is arising from an impure motivation. The Lord is looking for a heart that is demonstrating love for him in purity. And certainly when we think about love for one another, the principle would very clearly become evident. How easy is it to, as James warns his readers in James chapter 2, to favour those who perhaps are the rich and well off because they'll be a benefit to us. And so we can show love, but we show more love to those who are going to repay that love than we do to those who aren't in a position to repay it. That's not a pure heart. If there is a true love to reflect the love of our Lord, it will be a love that reaches out to everybody on exactly the same basis. And a good conscience. So, I have a genuine desire to please the Lord. And there's something that comes up, and I'm not sure about it. You know, the answer then is that I wait until I can do it. Until I know the answer. I don't go and do something that might be questionable. I don't know whether others have had the experience, but certainly, especially in my younger days, there used to be an awful lot of questions raised along the lines of, well, what's wrong with doing? And then something would be tagged on to that. 9 times out of 10, when you hear somebody saying, well, when I heard somebody saying in that way, what is wrong with? What it was actually was, well, you know, really,
I know in the back of my mind that there's something not quite right about this, but I can't find a scripture to say I mustn't do it, so why shouldn't I do it? Well, the answer is you can't, don't do it because it's not with a good conscience. Because you know in the back of your mind that there's something that's perhaps not quite right. And unless you can come to a clear conviction before the Lord that you are right to do it, don't do it. Romans 14, James chapter 4 will both bring a similar idea to us. If we cannot do something with a clear conscience, if we cannot do something whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. And that brings us to that last point, an unfeigned faith. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to stand up and to say other words or speak as we're speaking to ourselves. Yeah. And perhaps you say, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to come. And we could say something, and we could talk about things like that, we could take things up on our lips. But, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to come, but you know, I'm doing everything in my power to build, to make this life as comfortable as I can while I'm waiting. That's not an unfeigned faith. That's a faith that is living for this life, but professing to live for the Lord and out of love for the Lord. It's something that Paul warns Timothy about at the very end of this book, where he speaks about that not having a desire to be rich, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's just one example. It's not the only example, but of ways in which we can profess a faith with our words and deny it with our life. Godliness means that there will be a consistency in what we say and what we do. We've often thought about it, haven't we? To Paul, Luke's writings. When Luke starts his gospel, he'll speak about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. When he comes to Acts, he'll say that he's written of the things that he began both to do and to teach. And consistently, Luke is emphasizing the fact that the person of our Lord, that what he did and what he taught were absolutely consistent. Paul brings out exactly that same principle in chapter 4 of this epistle. Verse 12. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Here's a brother who's been left to teach the saints. But if he's going to teach the saints effectively, what he says has got to be seen in the way he conducts himself amongst the Lord's people. I would judge there has been a great deal of harm done to the testimony of the Lord's people in the circles that we move in, by brethren who may have been perfectly sound in things that they have said, but as believers have looked on and watched, they have seen that a life has not been consistent with the things they said, and so they have set it aside. And it's all very well to stand up and say, well, they're turning away from the truth of God. Sometimes the reality is that the people who are turning away from the truth of God are the people who are actually seeing through the hypocrisy of men who teach one thing and conduct themselves in a different way. And it is no benefit to the saints, and it will be of no value in the sight of God if we are living a life that is not consistent with the things that we are teaching.
And so really that, as I suggest, that really is perhaps the thrust of what is going to be seen as we go right through this epistle. Different ways in which that will be seen. Our thoughts of the world. We're not engaged in politics. We're engaged in living as a testimony to godliness. A life of godliness in the world. A life at sea, we're praying for help to do that in chapter 2. We're looking to those who set an example of that in chapter 3. We should be an example of that in chapter 4. It will be seen in our homes, first and foremost, in chapter 5. And then it will go out and reach to the world in chapter 6. But then, just as we close, those last verses. So what was this false teaching, the other doctrine that was being taught in verses 6 and 7? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. And what's happened in verse 6, what has happened is because they've turned away from the truth of God and they've started to try and follow the law rather than the truth of the gospel, they've opened themselves to empty talk. And the danger here is that it may not be that we profess the law of God and we try to follow the law of God today. That would not perhaps be very common, especially amongst our circles. But the principle in view here can still be just as real. That we follow a ritual that is set out rather than living out of devotion to the Lord. The gospel starts its work in the heart. The sin in the heart, the power of the dominion of sin in the heart is broken. And that then comes out in the life that we live. The law is trying to get in and work on the outside, and it never touches the inside. Are we living a life that is just an outward ritual? Maybe following the principles. Yes, we follow the principles and everything we do, we can give chapter and verse for what we're doing. But as I remember a couple I was staying with on one occasion and were talking about a holiday they'd had. And they had a meeting similar to ours this evening. And one of the saints turned round to this couple after the meeting and said, "Oh, you'll understand. This assembly is absolutely one. It's totally frozen together." They had become so ritualistic in their adherence to the practices they did. It was done out of a dead, frozen heart with no love and no real life in it. That's not what the Lord's looking for. That's what these men were teaching. That's what would have been the result. You could have stood up and said everything. It would have been empty words. Vain jangling in the words of verse 6. Because there was no reality. The Lord is looking for hearts, a heart that is right. What was the purpose then of the law? It has its purpose, verses 8 to 11. The law had a vital purpose. But not in dictating the character of life that we must live as a ritual obedience. The purpose of the law was to expose the sin. And we do perhaps need to say this, because we are coming to a day, and more today, there are those who are promoting the idea that there that somehow or other, as believers, we still need to keep the law of God. It comes out in different guises. One of the ideas might be, there are those who say, you can't be absolutely sure of somebody just because they make a profession of faith. You can't be sure they're saved. You need to see the evidence of a life that goes on. And they're only saved when they continue. Well, yes, I know what they mean in one sense. I know what the scripture says, and in one sense it could be true. The danger is that what they are doing is they are setting up certain rituals and commandments that they say if a person doesn't keep to these things, they're not saved. If a person falls away from these things, they won't say that they have been saved and lost. They say, well, they were never really saved in the first place, but in principle, they're saying the same thing. Somebody that might have been going on well and then falls away, they say, well, they couldn't have been saved in the first place, because we know that nobody can be saved and lost. And they don't stop and think, well, hang on, is it perhaps that we have got an unbalanced teaching that is undermining the work of God in their lives? Because we're emphasizing outward ritual. We're emphasizing the outward trappings of sin. And we're not letting the work of God be done in the heart, the gospel. And we finish with this. As Paul ends that list of sins, he says, verse 11, it says at the end of verse 10 and into 11, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And here is where we should be living. Not picking and choosing on commandments and rituals and do I do this and do I do that, shouldn't I do this, shouldn't I do that. But living in the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, allowing him to reveal Christ in his word to our hearts, and as he reveals him, to show our lives in the true light of how God sees us. That is how our life should be lived. It doesn't come down to do's and don'ts. We could list as many do's and don'ts as you like, and you'll always find somebody who can turn around and say, well, you know, yes, I can tick all those boxes. I do all these things. I don't do any of those things. And you're talking to them, and it's quite evident that they know nothing of the grace of God. But then the reality is that when the life is put to the test of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the shortcomings will be only too evident. But it comes back to verse 5. Am I motivated by a love? A love for the Lord, which leads on to a love, especially for his people, but for all those around, that will reflect the love of our Lord, that will reflect it in the light of the glory of the Lord, so that the world, as they look on, could see something of the glory of Christ. And as we walk in that path, and as we follow in obedience to the Lord, so he will more and more reveal those things to us. That would be the principle I take it in Philippians chapter 3. And if in any other thing you come short, God will reveal even this unto you, where the heart is right, he'll show us our shortcomings, and they'll be clearly evident. There won't be rights and wrongs, yes, do's and don'ts, because the glory of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will be prominent and will be what controls our lives. As we say, going on from here, we'll see, going through this epistle, exactly how that works out, right from the way God starts the work at the end of chapter 1, right through to its outworking in every sphere of life as we go through the epistle. So shall we close with a prayer? Our Father, again this evening, we thank thee and praise thee for the lovely person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we've been able to think of the contrast between a law that makes demands that we could not meet and the grace of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that has met us in our need and brought us back to thee. But Father, too, we've thought of the character that thou dost desire to see in us as a result of that. And we just pray, our Father, as we consider that lovely person of our Saviour, that our hearts may be touched in deeper devotion to him, that we may be more faithful witnesses in the way that we conduct ourselves, that he might be seen in us, and that he might be glorified by the working of thy Spirit. We cannot do it for ourselves, but Father, we thank thee, we praise thee, we have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God to make the things of Christ real to us and to draw us out after him. And we just pray, our Father, it will please thee that this may be seen more and more in our lives until that time when the Lord shall come and that work that thou hast begun shall be completed in its perfection. We commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.